Thank you, Rick. It's great to be here again with you tonight. Joe's going to get us all fixed up and ready to go. I know you're all wondering, so we'll start off with the most important news. Dave's discount book and video is back again this year. And the books are better and the discounts are deeper. Craig Schluter and I are part of a small group of men who are kind of a board of directors for Bob Foster Sr. With a newsletter. Not a newsletter, it's a letter from, as he says, from the heart of a man to men that he has been doing for over 50 years. Bob started writing this weekly newsletter back in the 50s when he was involved with a group of servicemen out in California during the Korean War. And he wanted to correspond with these guys, but there were too many. And so he said, well, maybe I could just write one letter and send it to several people. And so he would always start those first letters, Dear Joe, G.I. Joe, and send them overseas during the Korean War. And then as men came back, it just expanded, and it was called The Challenge. And Bob Sr. is now 93 years old. He celebrated his 93rd birthday by going to Thailand for 2 weeks to be involved in a conference with teachers with English Language Institute all over Asia who come together in Chiang Mai for a conference. So over the years, Bob has written many, many, many different kinds of things. And he's created material, basically, that helps men get into the Word of God. 7 minutes with God is it's a tool. It's how to start a daily quiet time. People say, well, I'm too busy to have a daily quiet time. Well, Bob said, you got 7 minutes? You can do it. The ministry of encouragement. How to help others. Give them a leg up. Bob would often take a book of the Bible and write for the whole year from that book of the Bible. And a lot of these he distilled down into smaller booklets with one reading for each day of the month. A Challenge to Men from Job. Nehemiah, Passion for the Impossible. Building Life on the Promises. A Challenge to Men from Isaiah. A great little booklet called Always Too Soon to Quit. Bob would come up with all kinds of visual aids, bookmarks to put in your Bible. Send these out with a challenge letter. The Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. Amos 7:7. And on the back are 10 plumb bobs to determine the rightness of my lifestyle. Well, Bob, whenever he would get a quote for printing, you know, they would say, well, if you print 100 of these, it costs this much per item. But if you print 500, you save this much. So normally Bob would end up ordering about 5,000 because the price per item was so low. So over the years, we have sort of collected a lot of these books. And our goal at this point, and we talked to Bob about it, our goal at this point is to make these available to men who want to use them personally, who want to share them with a friend, take them to a Bible study group, pass them around. Dave's discount book and video is offering a 100% discount on these books. These are free. You can take as many as you want. As many as you care to use, pass them along to a friend, use them at Bible study, church, whatever. They will be organized on the book table by tomorrow morning, and you can help yourself. And I hope that you'll find great encouragement through these things, because that was Bob's whole objective. None of these books are going back south after this weekend. They are going north. either in your hands or in Ringenberg Skylark. So, help yourself. Well, I know you're all waiting for the news from Stillwater, Oklahoma. So we want to just give you a little news update on what's happening down in Stillwater. Of course, the resignation of the Pope has created a lot of discussion in Stillwater. And the unofficial Department of International Relations at Oklahoma State University, the unofficial Department of International Relations is actually a bunch of guys that drink coffee together every morning down at Phyllis and Chuck Watson's Upchuck Cafe down on Main Street. And so they have issued a statement about the coming selection of the new pope. And it says, quote, "The Catholics have held this office for many centuries, so we're hoping a Baptist gets it this time." Municipal news, the Stillwater Fire Department bought a new truck. So the city council got together and debated what to do with the old truck, and they decided that they should keep it and just use it for false alarms. And I'm sure you've heard about the Oklahoma Aggie political science major who failed his final exam because he thought Nixon was one of Santa's reindeer. Comet and Cupid and Reagan and Nixon, you know. Well, 2 years ago, we looked at the book of Ruth, Old Testament book, beautiful story of God's love and redemption, never failing care. Book of Ruth is 4.5 pages. Most Bibles, you can read it 10 or 15 minutes. And this year, I would like us to look at the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. It's a very different book. And the topic I would like for us to think about is the challenge of confinement. I've got three questions, one for each of our sessions. And the first question is, who am I listening to? Who am I listening to? And I guess we're in Jeremiah because, I don't know, sometime November, December, I was thinking about where in the Bible I would like to read. So I started reading Jeremiah. And I had no schedule, no agenda, no timetable. I wasn't trying to check it off my Bible reading for the year list. I wanted to just read through it. So I would read for a while in the morning and think about it, ponder it, pray about it, kind of let it soak in. Some mornings I would go back and I'd just reread what I read the previous morning and think about that some more. And it was quite an experience. It was quite an experience. Jeremiah is not easy reading. For one thing, it's 52 chapters long. It is 100 pages in most Bibles. And you don't find many ministers preaching through the book of Jeremiah. Most of them don't live that long. But it's a heavy subject because the book of Jeremiah is God's judgment on His people, the nation of Judah, saying that they will be taken captive and deported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is said over and over and over again throughout the book. And it's not so much the message of, if you'll repent, this won't happen. The message is, you've had all the chances you're going to get, and this is going to happen. So, we'll jump into Jeremiah. And it begins this way. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. So we know that Jeremiah is a priest. How did he get to be a priest? Yeah, he was born that way. It's like, you know, if your father was a farmer, you'd probably be a farmer. You didn't have to be. But if your father was a priest, you would become a priest because you were born as a Levite, and that was your job in the nation of Israel. So he was a priest. It came from his family line, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. And what were the priests supposed to do? They were supposed to serve the Lord and faithfully give his word to the people. He was from the town of Anathoth or Anatoth. Anybody know anything about that town? It's not known a whole lot, is it? You know, you used to have, in order to study the Bible, you used to have a stack of books that high to kind of help you along with things. You know, you needed a Bible atlas to at least look it up. Find it on a map. Where was it? Is it close by? Is it off in the sticks? Is it large and it's small? You know, one of the most amazing things about the world we live in is you don't have to have a stack of books anymore. All you have to have is something like that. You've got it in your pocket. You can download a concordance. You can download a Bible dictionary. I Googled Anathoth, and I got a paragraph in Wikipedia and five maps. It's great. It's great. It's an amazing tool. We had a professor at Oklahoma State, Dr. B.B. Chapman, the infamous Dr. B.B. Chapman, who taught Oklahoma history. And there were two groups of people who had to take Oklahoma history. All out-of-state students had to take it, and all social science or history majors had to take it. Dr. Chapman would, and the course number was 162. Obviously, it's a freshman course, 2 hours a week. So we would assemble in this classroom, an entire classroom of people who didn't want to be there. The people from California and Michigan and, you know, they didn't want to be there. You had to have it to graduate. So Dr. Chapman would come in the room and we would all stand and we would say aloud, Oklahoma History 162, you can take it with you. There was a guy from California who stood next to me, and he'd say, yeah, you can take it with you, too, and he'd suggest a couple of places you could go with it. And then we would have to say Dr. B.B. Chapman's other motto, which was, half of knowledge is knowing where to find it. I've often wondered what Dr. Chapman would think about the digital revolution. I mean, it's incredible. Isn't it? To have tools to help us get into the scriptures that are at our fingertips. Most of them don't cost anything. You can use them. And they're not tools to read what someone else has said about a passage. Not necessarily to get a commentary, but so that we can explore it. That is the excitement of studying the Bible. I think studying the Bible should be an adventure whose goal is not information, but transformation. We're not just trying to learn more facts. We want to know the Lord, to hear His voice, to hear what He has to say to us. So to me, using these Bible study tools rather than just a commentary, and there are many helpful ones, to figure out what somebody else got when they studied it, it's kind of like the difference between a map and a GPS. To me, the difference is you don't have to think when you're using a GPS. Now, we have a crew for our Day of Discovery television program that I help with, and when we go out on shoots, different places, they always take a GPS. And I always have a folder full of maps. And our producer, Fred Hollis, says, "Dave, why do you bring maps? We've got the GPS. We don't need the maps." I said, "I don't know, Fred. It's kind of a generational thing, I guess. I'm a map person, and I like to have maps along." And I said, "I like to know where I am in relation to my surroundings. Maps help me do that. GPS doesn't help me do that." I said, "Besides, anything electronic can fail." We had a Garmin GPS that we nicknamed Rhonda. Help me, Rhonda. And, the thing she said most on our trips was, "Recalculating, recalculating." Rhonda freaked out one day in Loveland. She just, that was it. One straight line down the middle of the screen. Well, it's not too bad. If you can't get around Loveland without a GPS, you probably shouldn't be driving to start with. But we replaced Rhonda with a TomTom GPS that we nicknamed Pocahontas. And so they would always give me a lot of grief about bringing maps instead of just dealing with Pocahontas. And I tried to assure them. I said, it'll all even out. You guys bring your GPS, I'll bring my maps. And besides, you should know that Pocahontas' father was a very wise man named Chief MapQuest. So we start into Jeremiah. We know that he was a priest, one of the priests at Anatoth, in the territory of Benjamin, 3 or 4 miles from Jerusalem. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah." So, who is Josiah? And how can we find out? I don't want to assume that everybody in the world knows what a concordance is. A concordance, a Bible concordance, is a book of words and names that appear in the Bible, and then it lists the places that those words or names appear in the Bible. You can get it in a paper book. You can get it online. You can use it on your iPad, your phone. But it's a great tool. So if I'm reading this and I say, okay, the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, and I don't know anything about Josiah, I can look it up and it says, "Son of Ammon, king of Judah," and it sends me to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 26. Well, we can go back to 2 Kings 21, 26. Second Kings 21:26 is talking about Ammon, and he was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king. I'm interested. Chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Well, that's a little young for a king to be making heavy-duty decisions. And you figure, well, there was probably some other people that were helping him along, giving him some advice and some other things. But what was his father like? And it says that his father Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Is this a great political situation or what? And then if you go back to Manasseh, the father of Amon, he reigned in Judah for 55 years. He was 12 years old when he became king. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. So, Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to him during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. So, Josiah, the king, is 21 years old. We don't know how old Jeremiah is. All we know is that this boy of 8 years old came to the throne in Judah after 57 years of abominable leadership in the country. So, it kind of helps us get our bearings. It's kind of a map. This is where we are in history. This is where we first learn about Jeremiah. And this is the great thing, especially about a lot of the historical books of the Bible, is kind of doing the detective work. Who are these people? Where do they come from? What do they believe? What do they do? What's the situation? It's like the guy selling programs at the Arkansas TCU game. He says, "Get your programs. You can't tell a hog from a frog without a program." The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and then continued through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. What is powerful about the book of Jeremiah is that it is filled with what God says. It's His Word. And that's what makes it powerful. I did a little quick search on a great website called BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway, all one word, .com. It has, I don't know how many different translations of the Bible. You can search for keywords, phrases, all kinds of things. The phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, appears 38 times in the book of Jeremiah. The phrase, this is what the Lord says, appears 100 times in the book of Jeremiah. The phrase, declares the Lord, appears 170 times in the book of Jeremiah. So you get the idea that Jeremiah is not making this up as he goes along. He has received word from the Lord that he is to convey to the people. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you," says the Lord, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. Today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Isn't it great that the last two words are in there? He didn't end by saying, "I've sent you out to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow." Sometimes that's not the hardest thing to do. But at the end, to build and to plant. Because all through Jeremiah is God's word to his people that my goal is not to eradicate you. My goal is to refine you, is to try and draw your hearts to me. They weren't good at listening. They weren't good at listening, either to his prophets or to the Lord himself. I've probably only encountered two people in my life who claimed to be prophets. Both of them were at church. One was when I was teaching a new Sunday school class of single adults. It had just gotten started, and we met in the YMCA across the street from First Presbyterian Church, Colorado Springs, downtown church. And we really didn't know how many people were going to show up on a Sunday. So we would set several rows of chairs, and then as other people came, we would add more chairs. So, and then we had a little sign-in sheet where people could come over and say, "This is my name, this is what I do." So one morning, I noticed that behind the last row of chairs that had been set up, there was a man standing, and he was just kind of standing there. He wasn't looking at anything in particular, looking to the side at the wall. So I asked somebody who it was, and they said, "Well, I don't know." And so I went over and looked on the sign-in sheet, and somebody said, "I think this is him." And he had signed in, and his name was Prophet Smith, and his occupation was prophet. So I thought, okay. So I went over and, you know, greeted him and said, "Hi, how are you? You like to come get a cup of coffee or have a seat here?" And he said, "No." He said, "God told me to stand here, so I'm going to stand here until he tells me to leave." Okay. "Glad to have you here this morning." And then as other people were coming, they began setting up more chairs, and these were behind Prophet Smith. So if Prophet Smith is standing about the third row, then by the time the class begins, we've got about 12 or 14 rows of chairs, so he's standing in the middle of the room. And I thought, I don't really know what to do about this. So we were, you know, had some singing and some announcements, and so I found the five largest men that I could find in the room, and I said, "If Prophet Smith hasn't heard from the Lord, when it's time for me to get up and give the lesson, I would like you to go and say that the Lord has told you that it's time for him to move, and you're going to help him." So we got almost to the point of confrontation, and he left. And I thought, well, I guess the Lord told him to leave. We didn't have to. My other encounter with a person who appeared to have the role of a prophet was a man who came on several Sunday mornings and stood outside the entrance to the sanctuary and in a loud voice gave many pronouncements and denouncements and accusations about the church, about the people in it, various things. And what was interesting was people's reaction to him. Some people just walked past him, just treated him with ignoration, like he wasn't there, like he wasn't saying anything. Other people were disturbed by this. And they would go up to him and say, you know, hey, if you've got a message that you need to give out, you just go across the street to Acacia Park to the druggies and the drunks who are trying to sleep off Saturday night and, you know, give it to them. Other people would engage him and, you know, try to talk politely and tone down the volume and the rhetoric. And, you know, it was interesting. And I didn't know what to make of it. And I got to thinking one day, I thought, what if the Lord really did send him to stand outside our church and tell us what was wrong with our thinking, our whatever's, and I thought we're not good at listening to people who have messages from God or claim to have messages from God. We have to have some kind of evaluation, reaction to it. But I thought, what if he did? So the next time when I went to church and he was out there, I walked up to him and I said, you know, I just want to tell you that I appreciate your willingness and your courage to stand up and say what you think God told you to say. How did I know that God hadn't sent him to say those things to us? Maybe we needed to hear them. But we don't do real well listening to God either. In Jeremiah, the Lord said, hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Chapter 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. It's an old story about the Oklahoma Aggie in biology class who was doing the experiment with the frog, and the experiment was that you tell the frog to jump and you see how far he can jump. So he jumps 4 feet, you write it down. You amputate one leg off the frog, you tell him to jump, and he can only jump 3 feet. You repeat the process, two legs gone, he can only jump 2 feet. One leg, you say, jump frog, he only can jump 1 foot. And then you cut the fourth leg off, and you say, jump frog, jump frog. And in the Oklahoma Aggies log report, he writes, if you cut off all four legs from a frog, it can't hear. I know that probably a lot of you are readers of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. In the last couple of days, he's written about listening to God. Yesterday was, or the 12th was, Must I Listen? We do not consciously disobey God. We simply do not heed Him. God has given us His commands. They are there. But we do not pay any attention to them, not because of willful disobedience, but because we do not love and respect Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When once we realize that we have been disrespecting God, well, I love it that 100 years ago Oswald Chambers used the phrase disrespecting. It's not just the modern vernacular. When we realize that we've been disrespecting God all the time, we're covered with shame and humiliation because we have not heeded Him. The next day, February the 13th, the devotion of hearing. Because I have listened definitely to one thing from God, it does not follow that I will listen to everything he says. The way in which I show God that I neither love nor respect him is by the obtuseness of my heart and mind toward what he says. All through the book of Jeremiah, we find the Lord saying, "You're just not listening to me. You don't care what I say. You're not hearing." And when we come to thinking about the idea of the challenge of confinement, and confinement comes to us all in a variety of ways at different times in our life, it would seem that one of the most important questions for us to answer is, in this difficult time when circumstances close in, when things seem to be at odds with my plans, who am I listening to? Am I listening to myself? Am I listening to the people around me? Am I listening to God? I want to just show a very quick video clip tonight that comes from the life story of Eric Little, the Olympic champion and missionary to China. And this video clip is about a group of people who are about to have their lives dramatically altered by change of circumstances. I don't know if we can see it with the lights on or turn them down a little bit. We've got sound. Let me go back a little ways.
In a place called Weixian. In his manual on discipleship, Eric included this prayer: "Father, I pray that no circumstances, however bitter or however long drawn out, may cause me to break thy law, the law of love to thee and to my neighbor, that I may not become resentful, have hurt feelings, hate, or become embittered by life's experiences, but that in and through all I may see thy guiding hand and have a heart full of gratitude for thy daily mercy, daily love, daily power, and daily presence. Help me in the day when I need it most to remember that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." When Eric Little and nearly 2,000 other people entered Weixian camp in March 1943, uncertainty and fear were the order of the day. No one knew how the Japanese would treat them, how long they would be imprisoned, or who would win the war. But as time passed, anger and boredom and despair became greater enemies than fear. One of the internees penned these words titled, "Weixian, the Test." Whether a man's happiness depends on what he has or what he is, on outer circumstances or inner heart, on life's experiences, good and bad, or on what he makes out of the materials those experiences provide.
I was 9 when I went into camp, and it's quite interesting actually, because I can always recall being herded together in the old British Army barracks and being made to walk along the road to the station. And I was carrying two suitcases. My father was carrying two suitcases. And my mother was wheeling a pram with my young brother, who was 18 months old.
It was in many ways frightening. We went down on the train not knowing what would be at the other end, having heard a great deal about what had happened in Asia in camps and so forth and so on. We didn't trust the Japanese one bit. We arrived there and were taken by trucks to the compound, knew nothing about it, and came in and noticed, needless to say, the barbed wire. We noticed the guns. I remember thinking, my God, I'm walking in here and I'm not going to be able to get out. Now this...
I'm walking in here and I'm not going to be able to get out. Who am I listening to? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful to be here this weekend. It's a huge privilege to be here at Lost Valley in this beautiful place that you've made, to have this time together to enjoy fellowship with each other, to have time for each of us to read your word, to seek you in prayer, to listen to you. And we pray that we might hear your voice and our hearts and our ears would be open to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sleep well.